The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Some time ago, I began a quest to read the Bible from cover to cover. Now, I've been coming to church since I was about 5 years old in the mid-70s and was baptized over 25 years ago now, I guess, 25 years ago. Been an elder for about 10 years. And it wasn't until a few years ago that I took on the challenge of reading the Bible cover to cover. I had figured that I had studied the Bible for all my life and had probably either read or had it read or been to a Bible study or sermons that had covered much, if not all of it. And certainly was at the feast in 2013 when Ben went through his studies on the timing of the books and the two sessions, which was very inspiring. But I began a quest a number of years back to read the Bible from cover to cover. I was challenged. The first time I was challenged, I got bogged down around Genesis and didn't make it too much past. I think I started Exodus, and then for whatever reason, the project took a back seat. The following year, I took it up on Passover and committed to doing it over the course of a year, which I did complete. I had an interesting perspective of reading the Bible after having studied it and understood its many doctrines and stories for so many years. I thought I had certainly we all are always learning, but I didn't see the value in reading the Bible from cover to cover after having studied it for so many years. And I suppose, having studied it for so many years, I didn't see the need. Why? I know the general story, I know the various doctrines, but after having completed it, there are many things I learned. Obviously, there's many specific lessons, much historical data, historical facts, scriptures that I'd heard or thought I knew in a certain way, but saw them again. But upon completion of that project, a couple of overriding themes jumped out at me and were very apparent to me. The first one seemed kind of obvious, but to see it play out through the story flow really cemented it home. And that first one, which we'll touch on just briefly because it's not the main topic of the message, is the narrative of Scripture, of the story of God's plan of salvation and God's plan to create a family from Genesis 1 through to the end of Revelation. And how you can see, and we all know the facts, we all know the stats, over 1,600 years of writing from X number, dozens of writers from all different kinds of countries and backgrounds, all writing the same message. But to actually read it from Genesis through to Revelation and to see the theme and the narrative of Scripture go from cover to cover built my faith in the fact that it strengthened my faith that this is in fact the Word of God. It begins, obviously, we won't touch on too much of the theme because it runs from cover to cover and we certainly don't have time to go cover to cover. But let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Mankind has been searching for the meaning of life. When you ask what the meaning of life is, we go to Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So thus begins God's start to create a family. And we see, as we see the account of the creation account of Genesis 1, after every day, God looked and saw what he had made, and he said it was good. But you'll notice in verse 31, when he came to the end of the day that he made man, verse 31 said, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good because mankind, his creation of us as a people, was the reason for the creation of everything else, so that he could create a family, so that he'd share eternity with us. And then, like we have been wont to do for 6,000 years, we decide that we know better, and after some time with God, our parents turned their back and decided there was a better way than the way of their creator. And God had to close off paradise to us temporarily, lest we, as a race of beings, become sin-filled spirit beings after taking of the tree of life. And we see that in Genesis 3, verse 22. After taking Eve and Adam and the serpent to task, the Lord God said in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And we can almost hear God's emotions there as he has to kick his creation out of paradise. Now that we've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't have the tree of life in this current state. So he has to close it off to us. But once he does close it off to us, his mission is, how do we get them back? How do we get them back? How do we give them this tree of life? That answer begins in Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And in verse 1, when the Lord God said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All of mankind will be blessed through this promise to Abram. "I will raise up a people to work through," is what he has chosen to do. He has called them Israel. Israel now is, we have the church as spiritual Israel. And God works through this selected people so that mankind sees that his ways work. The historical record now shows, the historical record you're holding in your hand with the pages of the Bible now shows God's never-ending mercy in trying to get his people to follow his ways. And this ultimately culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son to give us undeserved access to his kingdom through the payment of death for our sins. And this ultimately concludes, or begins, the story actually begins in Revelation 22. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, begins in Revelation 22, where he gives us back the tree of life. This is obviously pointing to a time in the future. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life," Revelation 22 and verse 1, "clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." Now, as we're reading this, you can picture back into Genesis 3 where we came from. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This future vision of his kingdom shows that his people will finally be granted access to the tree of life forever in the kingdom of God, fulfilling his mission that we first read about back in Genesis 1. Again, we know all this, but to see the entire listing of stories, prophecies, letters, and instructions all point to this very basic yet simple consistent theme really, for me, cemented the fact that this absolutely, undoubtedly is the Word of God, despite the many centuries and authors that put it into print. This is not their words, this is the Word of God. There is a second overriding lesson that I learned from my reading of the Bible that I'd like to talk to you about today. And it didn't hit me until the last month or so of my reading through. It is easy to pull scriptures out of the Bible for use in presenting messages, and sometimes those messages are right. Sometimes we will extract a verse from the Bible, use it in a message, whether it be a message from the pulpit or a message as a parent to a child, or with ironing, sharpening iron with your fellow soldiers. Sometimes those messages are right, but by pulling scriptures out of the text, out of context, we limit our understanding of the entire message of Scripture. This might sound a little confusing, so let's take some time to work through some examples this afternoon and see why it is important when we read our Bible, study our Bibles, to read it in context. To read it in context. Now, context is defined as the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. So without context, it is possible to understand, but not to fully understand what is trying to be said. So there are a couple of ways I want to look at this. The first way, we're going to look at good lessons, good Christian lessons, but lessons that miss part of the point by not developing the context from which it comes. Let me explain by going, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Most of you, if not all of you, here today and listening over the internet, likely keep the feast days of God as mentioned in Leviticus 23. We take up offerings on those days. And in accordance with Scripture in Leviticus, on those days, on those holy days of God, which, as an aside, were part of creation, the word seasons being moed, in creation, God set aside that holy time right from creation. But if you've ever taken up an offering and heard an offertory message, there are a few that we consistently and typically go to. This is one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is an excellent lesson for us as Christians, as followers of the way, as people who want to inherit eternal life. God loves a cheerful giver. A very basic but good lesson for us as Christians. But let's look at the context in which it was written and see if the lesson is actually a little deeper than simply God wants us, when we give, to be cheerful. When we consider the letters to the Corinthians, as you likely are aware, the church in Corinth had some issues. The purpose of the first letter was in response to what Paul was hearing back in the form of a letter from the congregation, that there were issues. Folks were following different men. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, even I am of Christ, which wasn't a compliment. It was a, you guys follow men, but me, I follow Christ. They were suing each other. They were tolerating sin within the congregation. And not just tolerating sin, but allowing the sin to change them. So Paul, in writing the book of 1 Corinthians, had to admonish them to deal with the sinful person. Part of it was to, well, he dealt with a bunch of issues, but he dealt with this individual who had brought sin into the family through an incestuous relationship that he was having, or an improper relationship. Now, he was banished from the congregation, not as punishment, but for him to understand the gravity of his situation so that he could come to repentance, realize that he was missing being part of the family. He was missing being part of the community of God, and to repent so he could come back into the community. That's the purpose of disfellowshipment or banishment from the family, is to encourage repentance so that they realize what they're missing and they can come back and be part of the family. Because the congregation wasn't dealing with it. Well, who knew? Who would have thought it would have been like Nineveh? And the man actually repented. So Paul wrote a second letter to encourage that now you have to bring him back. You have to bring him back as part of the family. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16. The end of the first letter. This is all part of the context of the letters. As part of bringing the congregation together and helping them get through their disunity, their lack of agape for one another, not using their gifts, tolerating sin, he gave them a project to bring them together. And that was to pool their resources to help the people back in Judea. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will also go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And he continues on with his potential travel schedule. So he gives them a project to work together on so that they can start thinking outside of themselves. Think of the entire body of Christ. And in this case, the specific folks back in Judea who were being persecuted and needed help. So that they could, by working together, realize that they were a family. That they were a family that needed to think beyond themselves. Going forward now, some months, to the second letter. I don't remember the exact number of months, but it was a couple of years at most, I believe. And after getting through the first part of the second letter, encouraging them to bring him back, we now get into this service work of combining their, getting their resources to give to the folks back in Judea. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints that we had talked about in the first letter, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has been stirred up, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So when we first talked about this, you guys were into this. You guys had taken this challenge on. In fact, everyone was talking about Corinth, and Corinth was taking this project on. In fact, the folks in Achaia, they got ready a year ago because of you guys. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal in Corinth has stirred everyone up in the area to pitch into this effort. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So everybody's talking about it. I'm just letting you know in advance that someone is coming to collect. And we're hoping that your work is being done. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So we've been boasting about the work that the people in Corinth are doing. I want you to know we're coming to get it, and we better be ready, because everyone's talking about how great Corinth is doing here. And all of us, including you, will be embarrassed if the work isn't done. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. I hope you didn't talk out of turn last year when you said this, and you don't really want to do this. Because from what I'm hearing, it sounds like you're not ready. So we're going to send some people ahead of time to try to get you ready, lest everybody be embarrassed by you not following through on what you promised. But this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So in light of all of that, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If this is what you said you wanted to do, do it. But there's no pressure from me. If you don't want to do it, we're not going to force you to do it. God wants you to give with a cheerful heart. God wants you to give out of your love. And if you do, he blesses people who give bountifully. But there's talk, and then there's action. And Paul has heard talk, and he's, from what he's hearing, he's afraid there's no action. So he's trying to encourage them to live up to their commitments and to give. But to give, if you're going to give, don't give just because you feel there's pressure from me, or there's pressure because that's what you said you were going to do. I'd rather you not give if you don't want to. But if you're going to give, give with a cheerful heart. Again, God loves a cheerful giver. That's a valuable lesson. But this is so much deeper than just God loves a cheerful giver. This is live up to your commitments. When we say we're going to do something, let's do it. If this is something we're going to do as a family, as a group, let's do it together, because this is thinking outside of the box and thinking outside of ourselves and doing something for people beyond ourselves. 1 Peter 3, let's go there. Here's another example of a good lesson, but one which we don't get the full impact of the lesson without understanding the context. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So as you're living your daily lives and you have opportunity to tell people the good news that you believe in, you have an opportunity to answer questions. People who have questions, who have legitimate, honest questions about your faith, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer. That's who can argue with that? That sounds like a good lesson. Be ready to give an answer. The context that 1 Peter was written in adds more to the story. Because as we know, Christians were being heavily persecuted by the Romans at this time. Peter, in his letters, we'll touch on it a little bit, was trying to encourage them to persevere through the incredible amount of persecution they were going to endure. And we see that, let's just back up to verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you follow me, who is he that can harm you on this earth?" We look around the world right now, and it is a far different world than the last time we saw each other 2 or 3 years ago. It is a far different world. There are people that want to kill followers of Christ. Right now, for the most part, they're on the other side of the water somewhere. But not to be a fearmonger, but it looks more and more like they're coming on this side of the water. And if you've read anything about it, there's once they have the power, once they have the authority to do so under Sharia law and their law says they can do anything to a Christian if it means eliminating them. That's the straight up honest truth. We haven't lived, for the most part, perhaps some of you come from a land originally or your family does where you have been persecuted. It's been fairly easy. It's been a fairly easy go here in North America for the last number of years. In fact, most of our wars, apart from a couple of conflicts in the last maybe 15 years ago where we were hit on home soil here, happen elsewhere. So we really haven't been persecuted on home soil. But here, Peter says, who is he? And remember what was going on then, the persecution of the Romans. And as you likely know from your studies, this wasn't just haphazard persecution. This was tough stuff they were going through. This was mean, tough stuff. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Set God apart in your hearts so that when there is trouble, you will be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you through meekness and in fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. There may come a time, and maybe it's not in our generation, maybe it's down the road. We're not here to set dates of any kind. But Scripture, when we go through the book of Revelation and we see the six trumpets and the seals and everything that leads up to that magical seventh trumpet, magical is the wrong word, that glorious seventh trumpet that we're waiting for, there's a lot of stuff coming before then that if we happen to be alive in that generation, that we are going to have to persevere through. Be ready to give a defense that you believe in Christ and you will not give that up. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Because it is temporary pain for so much long-term glory that we need to be prepared to sanctify God in our hearts now so that if we are asked, we do not deny him. We do not deny Christ, and we do not give up that glory that awaits us for some physical comfort in this life. So yes, be ready always to give an answer. If you're in your workplace this week or school or wherever it is in your neighborhood, be ready to give an answer. But understand the context that Peter wrote this was under persecution and an encouragement that who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? See the kingdom in your vision and don't give anything up in this life for temporary comfort. First Peter, over the page to chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Again, we know this is fact. We know that the house of God is being judged now, because when Christ descends, those who are of the first fruits, who are still alive, will be caught up with the first fruits who are being resurrected, and will take on their spiritual bodies, and will have their place in the kingdom, will have their place in the millennium at that point, but have their spiritual life. So judgment is upon the house of God now. That just makes logical sense, that we are being judged by God now. But again, the same message as before. This is in light of the context that 1 Peter is written in, and his message to them, judgment's on the house of God now. But God is judging our hearts now. We need to commit to this way of life and to sanctify God, set him apart in our hearts to the degree that we will never give him up, that we will never deny him. Again, valuable lessons, but the context of the entire letter is of staying strong and faithful in the face of wicked, wicked persecution, which really we have never seen yet. Let's go to one last one for this opening session, opening point. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 15. Again, a very familiar scripture. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. So as followers of God, as Christians, as believers in the way, we need to be diligent, yes. We need to rightfully divide the word of truth. We need to be studying our scriptures. We need to be studying the Bible and doing and to rightfully dividing it, studying it, taking it apart, getting the lessons that we get from it, and not to be ashamed by any of that. Again, very valuable, a valuable lesson, a valuable point in our walk with God. But let's again understand the context. This was Paul's last letter, not very long before he was going to be martyred, before he was going to die, to his top protege, who became, in his words, a son. After so many years of Paul, after living a committed life to persecute God's people, he then flipped the page and did so much for God's people in the last number of decades of his life. And here is his final letter from prison to his closest and to his, he calls him a son. That's what he thought of Timothy. Final instructions for him and the brethren, because he was a young leader. He was being given leadership. Paul was not going to be there forever. He knew it. He could feel it. So let's go back to verse 14. Again, keeping in mind this was a last letter to his closest protege, reminding him of the things that he needed to focus on as a leader in the body of Christ. Remind them of these things, he says, verse 14. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And again, the same type of persecution that Peter was writing in was also going on around them. And here he was admonishing the church to come together and to stop their infighting and to stop using the word of God as a weapon. As it says here, shun profane and idle babblings. Don't be using God's word against people. Use it. If we disagree on some things, let's agree to disagree. But let's understand that the body of Christ is so important. We need each other to get through what is going to happen. Remind them of these things, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We need to be about being godly and becoming more godly at all times. And their message will spread like cancer. And we know firsthand what cancer does. idle babblings and splitting God's people apart is like a cancer. That is how bad it is. And we heard how Ben described cancer as a disease from the devil. So are these idle babblings and stuff that separates God's people. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do not succumb, Paul says to Timothy, to those who teach false doctrine. Do not succumb to those who desire to split God's people apart. There are those that want you to deny this faith, that we even have a Savior. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were trying to deny that there even was a Savior, and that there's a great and glorious kingdom of God waiting us after our resurrection. Do not believe them. Stay strong in the Word of God. God's people have a history of weakness. You're holding in your hands thousands of years of weakness of God's people, of following after other gods in the face of persecution. Don't be one of them, Paul says, and charge the people under your care to do the same, to not be like that. Again, study to show yourself approved. That is valuable. But in the context, there's so much more to this about sticking together and making sure we persevere until the very end. Matthew chapter 7. There are a couple of examples here of taking scripture out of context, without context, and actually misleading people with wrong doctrine. And we'll see an example of that here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God owes me blessings. It says so right here. I committed to God. God, you owe me now. You said so here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Where's my blessings? Where's my healing? Where's my blessings? Where's my financial security? Where's my healthy family relationships? I'm paying my tithes. I'm keeping your Sabbath. I go to the feast every year faithfully. You owe me, God. You owe me, God. This is the health and wealth gospel. And if you just look at verse 7 and 8, it kind of looks that way if you pull it out of context. But let's go back to verse 19 of the previous chapter, Matthew 6, verse 19. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, is that really the point of ask and you shall receive? That's the point everyone gets out of that, or people can get out of that? Verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The entire message of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, which is really Christianity 101. If you are in high school, or you remember back to your school days in high school or college or university, at the beginning of a course you get a syllabus that tells you, here's what we're going to be studying. Christ's ministry, for the years that he covered his ministry, is encapsulated in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So as he started healing people and drawing attention to himself, then walking off and having people follow him onto the mountain, and he gave this sermon, as we've deemed it, the Sermon on the Mount, he was telling them, this is what my ministry is going to be like. And if you want to learn, all of you Hebrews, all of you Pharisees and Sadducees who've been trying to follow the Old Testament line by line, precept upon precept, what you're going to learn is that it was so much deeper than you thought it was. You read don't kill, I meant don't hate. You read don't lie, I meant trust. Let your word be truth. You read don't commit adultery, I meant you be faithful in all that you do. You read don't covet. It's matters of the heart. And this was to a people who had led their lives and generation upon generation of trying to prove themselves by following the commandments and all the other oral laws to a point, to a fine point. And here Christ is turning the world on upside down by saying it is so much more than that. And this is an entire mindset change. So if you want this, you want to understand how to do this, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek me and you will find it. Knock and I will open the door to you and teach you how to do this. In light of the context of the entire message of Christ, based on all that we see, it's not the health and wealth, you owe me blessings because I'm asking and you said you would give it to me. It is about understanding the way of life God wants us to live, which at that time was flipping the entire religion on its side, their entire system, their faith system on its side. And why is it bad to extract out of there a health and wealth gospel? Because when people come to believe this, they come to God not to do right, but in the hopes of living a prosperous life in this world, in this flesh. When really, you go through this the entire story, that timeline we talked about from Genesis to Revelation, it is not about this life. It is about preparing ourselves for that next life. So we live a life without blessings. So we live a life of pain. So we live a life of hardship. That's what we signed up to, those possibilities. Now, it doesn't mean we all live that. It doesn't mean we don't pray for peace. We don't pray for healing. We don't do everything we can to do right. But we signed up for the possibility that this life would be hard. And we need to accept that. Acts chapter 10. I unfortunately don't have a watch up here, so I'm going to try to speed this along a little bit. Hopefully I'm not taking too long. Acts chapter 10, verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, so to speak. But it's important to see how we can take scriptures out of context and develop belief systems in this case, and in the case of the last example, that without the context, we completely get it wrong. Verse 15, Acts 10. And a voice spoke to him again, saying the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So we can eat anything we want to eat. That is obvious. Peter said so right there. He had this vision the next day as they went on their, verse 9, on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So I'm hungry and this thing's coming down at me. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Everything was in there. And a voice came to him and said, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common. Common or unclean? Common or unclean? And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God never said, that voice, that in his vision, never said anything about unclean. The unclean is not talked about here. He's talking about common. So, what happens? Peter automatically goes, man, let's eat some pork. Let's eat some pork. Now, verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had meant, he had lived his entire life a certain way. And now this vision came, and it was obvious to him it was a magnificent lesson he needed to learn. But he had no idea what it meant. Behold, the men who had been seen from Cornelius, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, so again, he's thinking about the vision. This is on his mind. We've had dreams that sometimes that you don't know what it's about, and sometimes it'll play on your mind. God, through the Spirit, said to him in his vision, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reasons have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man," and if you go back to verse 1 in chapter 10, you'll see that he was of the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, but he was a Gentile. "Has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews." So he's a Gentile, but he's devout, he believes in God, and he's a man of good reputation. "Was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." They invited them in and lodged with them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now remember, Peter had this dream a day or two before, and he's still thinking, what did this mean? Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another station. You know what we have believed for century upon century upon century. You know what we have been taught. That God is working solely with Israel. Solely, he's not working with Gentiles. In fact, we shouldn't even keep company with them. That's what we've been taught. But God has shown me." He figured out the dream. He figured out the vision. "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me here?" Context. If this was about food, why wouldn't there have been a spread of pork ready for them to eat as a big dinner together? How many times in Scripture do God's people sit down to a meal together? Abraham prepared the meal. There's countless number of times that they killed the fatted calf, prepared a big meal, bread, all the trimmings, the whole deal. If this was about food, why wouldn't that have happened? Instead, what happened immediately was a Gentile came to give himself to God. And Peter knew immediately what that meant because he was plugged into God with the Holy Spirit. He was plugged in. Again, the context means everything. If you pull that one line out, I suppose you could say that this means we can eat anything. But if you're going to pull one verse out against everything else, you better have a lot of backup. And the rest of the context of that story is very clear. God was bringing Gentiles into Israel, allowing them now to be grafted in. Well, there's examples in the Old Testament where that was obviously always his intent, but here he's allowing his people to have a deeper understanding of that. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." This is a paradigm shift for him. This is a huge shift for him as a leader in God's church, that God shows no partiality, that this is no longer take it to Judea, but this is take it to Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the world. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, lest there be any doubt, do I baptize this guy? Is this really what God meant? Lest there be any doubt, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. God was leaving nothing to chance. God was removing all doubt. The Holy Spirit fell upon all of them that had heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Again, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Okay, let's dig a little deeper beyond one sentence and see what God actually means. And the meaning is is incredible. The meaning is so deep. Revelation chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to try to open an entire can of worms here, because you can't talk about Revelation without opening a great big conversation about it. But let's just have a quick look at something. The vision that John was given has led to debates, interpreting the symbols. What does this mean? What do all of these seals mean? And we know that they mean something. We know that they are a picture of the persecution that God's people are going to have to endure at some point before the seventh trumpet comes. What we don't need to do is to haggle and debate over their meanings and their symbology and interpret this. And you know what? For years and years and years, I think the king of the north is Germany. Or could it be Islam? Well, you know what? I don't believe that anymore. I believe this. So what happens is we stop watching, because we're looking in one direction and we're saying nothing's going to happen, because you know what? Germany doesn't seem very powerful right now. So God must be delaying his coming, because there's no way everything that's going to happen is going to happen with Germany acting the way they are now. So I'm just going to sit there and keep my eyes on Germany, because that's everything I've always been taught. And that may be true, but we're told to watch, and we need to be constantly looking around to see how these prophecies are going to come to fulfillment, and help build our faith by going, oh, I read that. I read that there. Maybe 10 years down the road, something else is going to happen. Oh, I read that there. And again, we're not here to set dates. But the purpose of Revelation is to encourage God's people to get right with him and to get right so that we can endure this persecution if we happen to be the generation that is here before Christ's return. If you happen to live your life and die before that happens without any persecution, you are most blessed. You are most blessed. Somebody, some generation is going to have to go through this. Whether it's ours, our kids, five generations down the road, we don't know. But the purpose of Revelation, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So God is giving us a vision into what's going to happen, so that we can't say we weren't prepared. And then as you start to chapter 6, that's where all those the symbology really starts. Verse 19, skipping through a lot because we could do a whole message on the first chapter of Revelation. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That is the mystery. The mystery is the condition of the church at that time. Because when then we go into chapter 2 and 3, and we see that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Does this mean errors? Maybe. It could be. But what we need to focus in on is what the relevance it is to us. And what he said in chapter 1 is that the mystery is about the churches, the angels and the churches. And the angels brought the message to the churches. And when we consider these seven churches as an overview of what the entire body of Christ is, you know what? They made some improvements from the time they committed to God. They reject evil. They persevere. They have patience. They keep the faith. They gracefully bear suffering. They serve. They're patient. They persevere. But you know what? They're not there yet. And they're not ready for what's coming, because some of them have lost their first love. So as a group, could we be better? Could we improve our love of God? Do we tolerate immorality, even if it's a little bit? There's questions to ask that Christ asked his church here as he starts the book of Revelation, because the mystery is about the church. And as you go through, there are good points, and there are points that they need to improve on as a body of Christ. Because, and the reason why is because then you go to chapter 4 and you see the throne room of God. And then chapter 5 talks about the Lion of Judah who qualified to open the seals that were sealed by Daniel centuries before. All of this leads up to the fact that this persecution that's going to come is but for a short time painful. And if we, as a body of Christ, come together and work on the things that we need to work on to improve ourselves, to be ready for that, then we can endure and persevere what is coming, because we have our eyes on the kingdom that's at the end of that. That while it may be, we may be inflicted with a little bit of pain, we see the glory of God's kingdom. All the other stuff helps build our faith. The symbology, the symbolism, what they mean, ticking things off, if you happen to be alive as it happens, it will build your faith, because you will see that God gave us an insight into what was going to happen. But the book of Revelation is for the church. He said so in chapter 1, verse 1. Given to his people the things which must take place. So, again, while we may get caught up in the symbolism, don't lose sight of why it was written. And that was to encourage his people to become better and prepare themselves for the things we may have to go through in order to grasp and grab hold of that kingdom. Why is it bad to only to miss that point, to miss the point of that book? Because it can often lead to misguiding people with prophetic messages and missing the main point of pointing people to God's plan of salvation, his kingdom, and the repentance that is required to partake of his plan. Let's go to, we're winding this down now, Ephesians chapter 4. Why is it important, A, to study our Bibles, but to do so in context? And again, I sat in on those studies at the feast a couple of years ago, and you have a teacher in Ben who understands context and who teaches context, so you're most blessed by that. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it is to edify the body, much like we talked about with Revelation, much like we talked about Paul admonishing Timothy, Peter admonishing the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we should be way beyond that. We should not even fear craftiness of doctrine. As an individual and as part of this body here, working together, sharpening each other's iron, that stuff should just bounce off and should make no impact, because we are so strong and so rooted in the truth of God. But verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. For the body to be truly edified, we must be sound in the truth of God. We must be sound in the truth of God. This comes from having the complete message, not half. The complete message, not half. Let's go to our final scripture in 2 Timothy 3. Paul devoted his whole life to God. The first half, it was devoted to God as best as he knew, but it was a little off. But he devoted his whole life to the Word of God. He studied, remember, at the feet of Gamaliel. And after years of misapplication as a Pharisee, he came to see the beauty of the real meaning of the entire Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. Keeping in mind, we covered the context of 2 Timothy minutes ago. Paul's last letter to his closest protege, who was going to become a main leader in the church after Paul was gone. But you, verse 10, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Paul went through a lot. Paul went through a lot. At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that's the bad news. We will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And when you know what you've learned, you study what you've learned, you continue in them, you don't take a break, you continue always learning from Scripture, breaking it down, understanding, building upon the foundation that you've learned. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As you study your Bible, dig deep. Build upon the foundations you've learned. Study it, but study it in context. Understand who he was speaking to, because there may have been a reason why he said it in a certain way to a certain group of people that we can apply in our lives. The world today is losing touch with Scripture. It used to be that even if you didn't believe in God, you knew who Noah was. You could quote some famous scriptures. I saw an article this week from a website called Ancient Faith. It's written by Joel Miller. It's entitled, "We've Lost Our Consciousness of the Bible." So why is it important for us to maintain our thorough and dedicated discussions and understanding of the Bible? Because the world is losing theirs. Completely losing it. Completely losing their understanding of Scripture. And if we happen to be at the time where there's a famine of the word, you're going to have to know it. And you're going to have to be solid with it, with all that you've learned. Republican presidential candidate Ted Cruz, in trying to appeal to religious conservatives, said this, and for a follower of God, you understand what he means. I'll say it and you'll know exactly what he means. If we awaken, I'm not saying you're going to, we'll agree with it in principle, we just know that it's not going to happen. If we awaken and energize the body of Christ, we will win and we will turn the country around. Makes sense. We know what that means. A writer in the New York Times took him to task. I don't know how anyone, now you're going to have to think this through because you know what it means so much, you're not even going to be able to see what she meant by this. I don't know anyone who takes their religion seriously that would think Jesus, the body of Christ, should rise from the grave and resurrect himself to serve Ted Cruz. Remember what he said. If we awaken and energize the body of Christ, she meant the body of Christ, not the body of Christ. This is an editor for the New York Times. This isn't some high school, grade 9 person writing a, doing their best to do their first essay. This is a writer of the New York Times. In other editions of the New York Times, they now lay aside the fact that we don't believe in Easter. But in that article, that Christ was resurrected directly into heaven. You just got to crack it open once and find out that even if you do believe in Easter, he wasn't resurrected directly into heaven. Or that, follow this one, Christ, this is in the New York Times, another article, Christ, in the book of Corinthians, said that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Christ, not Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, not Corinthians, the world is completely losing touch with Scripture. Completely losing touch with Scripture. Don't forsake studying the Word of God. Individually, together, as a congregation, and to understand that we can always learn from His Word. It is so deep that even what we thought it said, like God loves a cheerful giver, actually, when you peel the onion, the layers of the onion apart, you'll see that it is so much deeper. So we can always be learning from His Word. It's an honor here to be able to speak to you and now to give you the Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.